Our reading this evening is from Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Amen. And let me ask you, if you were to be fed up with Jesus, which is the very thing Hebrews is telling us not to do, if you were to say, "That's enough of Jesus," what's the alternative? Suppose that opposition or persecution or the trials of life or Satan's constant shaming you with your sin, suppose that all of that pushes you away from Jesus. Well, now what? See, you know, don't you, that your sin has to be paid for. It has to be atoned for. A sacrifice for my sin is necessary. Okay, so we're done with Jesus. Now what? Well, now nothing. Now absolutely nothing. There is no alternative to Jesus. Do you see it there in verse 26? If we deliberately keep on sinning, that is to say, if we abandon Jesus after we have received the knowledge of the truth, well, what remains? No sacrifice for sins is left. If we abandon the worship of Jesus, if we forsake Christian fellowship, if we simply walk away from the Lord Jesus Christ, well, you don't need to know what you're going to be doing instead, because whatever it is, it won't work. It cannot replace Jesus. There remains zero in the ledger of other sacrifices for sins. There remains only judgment. And this next paragraph of Hebrews spells that out to us by talking about three judgments. Firstly, we're told that there remains a judgment worse than the judgment that Moses used to hand out. There remains a judgment worse than under Moses. Do you see it there with me? In verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. You see, under the law of Moses, some sins required the death penalty. And some of them required the death penalty to show simply and plainly how serious it is to cock a snook at God's law, to abandon what God has said. And that's why in verse 28, it's not anyone who broke the law of Moses, it's anyone who rejected wholesale the law of Moses. They were put to death. And these executions pointed to the fact that behind the political system set up by God in the Old Testament was God himself. That behind the human courts, there was a final judgment. That behind the judgment of the priests and Levites, God was going to have the last word. And it displayed for Israel within history, in the experience of God's people, what one day would finally happen. That God would be the final judge. And that for some things, judgment needed to be referred to him immediately. It showed that there was a connection between how you relate to God through his mediator, Moses, and his law, and how you stand before God himself. Reject the mediator and die. Now, many people were put to death under the law of Moses, and it didn't mean that they had no faith. It didn't mean that they weren't saved. For example, Moses famously died in the wilderness. The book of Hebrews has used that generation who died in the wilderness as the go-to example of apostasy and of God's judgment, and yet head of the list is Moses himself. So, and he appears in the Gospels talking to Jesus. He has been saved. But on the other hand, many lived and escaped judgment and were not condemned of capital crimes that they committed, even though on the inside they lacked all faith. So on the one hand, we don't put all our trust in externals, lack of having been judged under the law of Moses, nor do we put all of our terror in externals, the fact of judgment under Moses. But the externals should tell us something. A lot of people were judged externally in history under the law of Moses, and it showed what was really going on in their heart. Their life reflected what was going on inside of him. God only knows ultimately, but there is some connection there. So our external profession of the gospel, our owning of Jesus on our lips in public, it might be muted because of, what, cowardice? And it doesn't mean that you don't believe in Jesus in our heart. My association with Christians might stop because in a moment of folly, like the Apostle Peter during Jesus' trial, you just get overwhelmed by fear. And it doesn't mean that you've abandoned Jesus. You've sinned against him, but you haven't abandoned him. Your public worship of God with the church might cease for a while because you can't bear the cost, even though you do still love the Lord Jesus. All of that is not necessarily, verse 26, if we deliberately keep on sinning. All of that doesn't necessarily amount to you have said, enough of Jesus, I'm walking away from him. But the point of Hebrews is that it leads to that. When those externals, when that public owning of the name of Jesus on your lips, when that associating with God's people, when that joining in of God's worship, for whatever reason stops, the arrow is pointing in the way of, well, you're walking away from Jesus. Do you see? And so that is why, to remind you of last week, verse 19, therefore, brothers, there's still hope, we're still brothers, and yet verse 25, let us not give up. Hang in there, is the message of Hebrews. Because what is external, that giving up, can all too quickly become the internal. I used to hang out with people who love Jesus. I don't remember what that's all about. And so just as any who rejected the law of Moses were punished without mercy, well, so the one who rejects Jesus will be shown no mercy on that last day, that day to which we now turn. So the first judgment we're told about is the judgment under Moses. The third judgment, it's okay, I can count, we'll come to the second one in a moment. The third judgment, there remains that final judgment. Think about what we have in the gospel compared with Moses. Look with me at verse 29. Look at what we have in the second half of the verse. The Son of God, the blood of the covenant that sanctified me, and the Spirit of grace. Now, there is not a single blessing or promise in the Bible that doesn't come to us through that thing, right? Through the Son of God, because of his blood, applied by the Spirit of grace. What you have is absolutely everything that we have comes from this and through this. So, if by rejecting the law of Moses, which didn't have any of those things, you were punished, well, what is going to happen now if we reject the mediator, Jesus? Well, verse 27 tells us, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies. So whatever pressures are on us or might come on us to abandon Jesus, to abandon Christian worship, to abandon the fellowship of Christians, to abandon the public profession of the faith, we need to weigh those carefully, put them on the scales, and make sure that on the other side of your kitchen scales, you put verse 27, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. What we're seeing here in verse 27 is nothing other than God's personal wrath against sinners. Do you see, verse 27 says, what is left? An expectation. And we've just had that word, expectation, in verse 13. Have a look with me. Since that time, he, that is Jesus, waits, he expects, same word, for his enemies to be made his footstool. So you see, there are two expectations. There's the expectation of Jesus while he waits to judge all of his enemies. And those who've abandoned him, well, we're just expecting that moment when Jesus himself will judge us because we have become his enemies. And then we have a lot of Old Testament language here. So we're going to turn to it. Let me read for you Deuteronomy 4, verses 23 to 24. Be careful not to forget the covenant of the Lord your God that he made with you. Do not make for yourselves an idol in the form of anything the Lord your God has forbidden. For the Lord your God, and this is the bit that's then quoted in our passage, is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So this is a warning not against the nations, but against God's own people, should they walk away from the promises themselves. But it also appears a few chapters later in Deuteronomy 9 and verse 3. But be assured today that the Lord your God is the one who goes across ahead of you like a devouring fire. He will destroy them. He will subdue them before you. Do you see? He is a raging fire. He is a consuming fire, both against us if we turn away from him, but if we remain with him, against his enemies, who are our enemies, because we remain with him. So when you're weighing up the grief you're getting for following Jesus, remember to put on the other side God's judgment, which is there from the beginning of the Bible to the end. It is how the Bible begins and ends. He will destroy the enemies. Do you see it there in verse 27 at the very end? He is a raging fire that will consume the enemies. Now, the NIV has tried to help us here by saying of God, but that's not there in the text. And the point is to make you think, whose enemies? And then you realize, yes, of course, it's the enemies of God who at the moment are our enemies because we're with Jesus. But the moment we walk away from Jesus, we become the enemies of God and join them. So you can either have God's judgment for our protection while we are with Jesus, or God's judgment for our condemnation when we abandon him. If you remain with the people of God, well, he will destroy his enemies who are troubling you. If you leave the people of God, you join the enemy who are heading for being Jesus's footstool. See, we have such a level of comfort in the West. You know, we have first world problems, like my iPad battery ran out. But I think it's easy for us to forget that sin has victims. We're used to thinking of the gospel as sin is first and foremost against God, which is absolutely right, 10 out of 10. If you were going to complete that sentence, sin is first and foremost against God, you're quite right. But it's also against people. Sin has victims. Persecution has people who are being crushed under it. And God's judgment on sin is a cutting short of those consequences. God's judgment in history brings relief and respite to those who are sinned against. And that is why the church through the ages has always been in that sense of, well, on the one hand, for the sake of the persecutor, for the sake of their eternal salvation, I hope there'll be time for them. But on the other hand, how long, O Lord? How much longer will we be crushed under the heel of the enemy? That is why Psalm 2 has God laughing at his enemies, because they're our enemies. That is why the book of Judges presents our enemies as risible. That is why the whole book of Esther has been showing us, well, the ones persecuting the people of God, they wouldn't even make it into a Brazilian soap opera because they are too ridiculous for anything like it. God gives us relief through judgment when he judges the enemies of the people of God. So don't switch sides. Don't fall foul of that day. If you're longing for relief now because you're a Christian, and you think relief will be found by stopping being a Christian, no, you're just abandoning the day when relief would have come for the church. And you're becoming the object of the judgment that brings that relief. Three judgments in this passage. The judgment more severe than under Moses. Secondly, the final judgment. But also, there remains a temporal judgment, a judgment here and now or soon, a judgment within history for the recipients of this letter particularly, and I think for us time and again through the history of the church. Because the persecutors cause grief, not just on judgment day, persecutors cause grief now. But they will be judged later. So why wouldn't I join them? Well, because better grief now than joining them on that last day. But Hebrews, in the particular time it was written, who was the major persecutor of the people reading this letter? That was the great confusion, the great irony. It was God's own people. It was the Jewish nation that had become the persecutor of the Jewish church. And God had warned throughout the Old Testament that he himself would judge his own people for their apostasy. And that's what's quoted for us here in verses 30 and 31. That's from Deuteronomy 32. A promise that when they abandon him, he would exile them and judge them. And the point is, as you see it there in verse 30, that the Lord will judge not any people. He will judge his people. And he's not speaking of the New Testament church there in that particular instance. He's speaking of those who were called to become the New Testament church and said, no, thank you, Jesus. And then got busy persecuting the faithful remnant within Israel that did turn to Jesus. We've seen that Jesus came to Israel to call his own to him, to say to them to repent, be renewed, become God's church once again. And we've seen that many did. And most didn't. By and large, Israel were the persecutors of the church. And that is what was bringing pressure on these Hebrew Christians to say, Jesus was all very well, but I think I like the temple better. Because the point of going back to the temple wasn't driven by a conviction that the temple worked. It was driven by the certain and immediate conviction that the minute I stopped going to church and start going back to the temple worship, then all of this heat goes away. All of this pressure stops. I'll be allowed back into my family, into my marriage, into my inheritance, into my job, into my synagogue. So with that pressure in mind, let's look at the passage again. Verse 26. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. You want to go back to the temple, but what are you going to find there? Sacrifices, maybe, but there is no sacrifice for sins there. You're going back to the nation that as a nation received the knowledge of the truth when Jesus came, and yet continues to say no to him. In verse 27, what is left instead in the temple? Well, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemy. This is what Darren has been showing us on Thursday nights, that the end of the Jewish war, the destruction and the siege of Jerusalem, and especially the destruction of the temple, was Jesus' judgment on a system of worship that had said to him no, and that had persecuted his people. And it's no coincidence that the temple was burned by the general Titus with fire. Do you see? It's an image throughout the Old Testament of how God judges his own people. Verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy. Moses pointed to Jesus consistently, faithfully. So when Jesus comes to Israel and is rejected, who is actually being rejected? It is Moses that has been rejected by those who did not embrace Jesus. You see, all the way through, those who attempted to say, let me go back to the temple, are being shown what you're going back to doesn't exist anymore. It is just there to be condemned and judged because it has rejected God's people. Specifically by doing what? Verse 29. Trampled the Son of God underfoot. Treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified the nation. Insulted the Spirit of grace by rejecting the Son empowered by the Spirit. Remember the parable of the vineyard. God sends prophet after prophet to his vineyard to get what is due to him, and eventually he sends his son, and what do the wicked tenants say? Ha, we know he's the son. We're deliberately going to kill him. It's not an accidental rejection of the son. It's a trampling of him underfoot. But a Christian who returns to the temple would be doing exactly that. He'd be trampling underfoot the Son of God because he would be saying, Jesus is not the Son of God. He would be counting as a thing unholy the blood of the covenant because he'd be saying, the blood of Jesus is no good, the blood of bulls and goats. That's where I want to be for my sins. He would be insulting the Spirit of grace by saying, this, here in the temple, this is where the glory cloud, the Spirit is, not over there in the church gathered across the world. And so if a Christian does that, when Christians did that, what do you suppose that God would do about it? Trampling his son underfoot, counting as unholy the blood of his son, insulting his Spirit. Well, the answer is in verse 30 and 31. We know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So do you see how God's judgment in this passage is at one and the same time a threat but also a comfort? A comfort and also a threat. Because there are only two sides in the whole world. God's side and the enemies of God. Well, and if you're on God's side, the enemies of God are against you as well. Two sides. That's one of the reasons why church divisions are so foul and disgusting. They confuse the issue. They cloud the fact that there aren't, however many sides there are, Protestant denominations. There are two sides. God's people and his enemies. And at times and often and today, God's side suffers. And at times, as in the Jewish war, as in a number of times in history, God intervenes in history to judge the oppressor. He gives a preview of coming final judgment. And that is what verse 25 is all about. All the more as you see the day approaching, that day of vengeance against the temple, against the worship of those who had rejected Jesus, which Jesus had prophesied and the apostles had written about. That vengeance of God that destroyed the temple, it points to the ultimate reality that God will judge all flesh, that God will have his revenge over all who trample his son underfoot. And if you doubt that that is true, try and offer a sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem. Have a go. See how far you get. You will not find an altar. You will barely find the site of the temple. You will not be given access. The temple is gone. God's judgment against the temple stands and is proof of the fact, is a preview of the fact that a day is coming when he will judge everybody. So we have a choice if we're a Christian. Remain for a while on the side that is beleaguered and then receive respite. Perhaps respite in this life if God intervenes in merciful rescuing judgment, but certainly from judgment day onwards when God intervenes in his final merciful respite-giving judgment. That's option one. Or option two, choose to leave Jesus now. Make your own respite and then fall into his hands, into Jesus' own hands on judgment day. But it is a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, especially on that day when his very judgment against his enemies will comfort every Christian who has remained with him. Let's pray together. Father, we bless you because you are more zealous and passionate about the suffering of your people than your people are themselves. Father, we praise you because you, in your perfect timing, deal with every opposition and persecution of your church, because your church is joined to your Son. You do not sit idly by while your Son is persecuted. You are purposing that final day of reckoning, that day when a countless multitude will thank you and praise you for bringing to an end the persecution of your Son and their suffering. That day when you will receive into glory all who have remained with your Son until that day. Father, will you give strength and perseverance and joy to every Christian who is being persecuted today, to every Christian who is suffering hunger and all manner of evils because of bearing the name. Cause them to weigh carefully these momentary trials against that day when your hands are ready to receive for comfort those who have remained and for punishment those who have departed. And we ask this in the name of the one whose hands are always raised up in intercession for his people. Amen.